Turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It's good to be with you like this. Good to be asked to be your preacher. I'm going to be speaking from Hannah on August 5th, a summer series of Bible characters that Jim has picked, and so I'm looking forward to that. Some of you have asked about Debbie. Debbie's in Texas with her parents. They're in their late 90s, and so she's spending quality time with them in their latter years and enjoying being with them. She'll be back in about a week or so. So she sends her greetings. You also need to know that Jim asked three other ministers to preach before he got to me. So I'm fourth string. Okay. But we'll see what we can do.
God puts you first, though.
Okay. All right. Matthew 13:44. Jesus often spoke about the kingdom of God, or Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. There's a reason for that, but someday we'll talk about it. It was a favorite topic of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he was teaching about the kingdom of God to a large group of people who had gathered around the Sea of Galilee. There were so many of them, he got in a boat and went out a little ways and spoke. And I don't know if you've been on a lake on a boat, but it allows your voice to travel better. And so he could also see better, and so he went out on a boat and he taught them a number of parables to make his point about the kingdom of God. Verse 44 is one of them. It's a parable, and it goes like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. And from his joy, well, he hid it again. And from his joy over it, he went and hid it again, sold everything he had, all that he had, and he purchased that field. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen? Okay, bow with me. Let's pray. Father, the one that thrills our heart and our souls is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The things he says to us, has done for us, are just beyond compare. Thank you for his words that say, "Fear not, little flock, for it's my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." And my prayer is that we will make it our pleasure to receive that. Ask your Holy Spirit will help us be our teacher, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I do ask that you will give special comfort to Mel and Jim and their family. Bob cast a huge shadow, and no one yet to fill that place. So I pray that you will be the one to fill it in the hearts and minds of those he touched and loved so much. And take care of their family. Bring them back to us safely. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is a short parable. The whole parable takes up one verse. And when you have a short, brief parable like that, it sort of invites you to fill in the blanks or imagine how the story played out in the person or the event that Jesus is talking about. And it gives you freedom. As long as you don't, you know, violate the substance of the material substance of the passage, you can do that. So we can imagine how this story of this parable does play out. Was it a man ambly walking through on his way aimlessly who stubbed his toe on a rock? I like to imagine that Jesus is alluding to a sharecropper, maybe an indentured servant worker paying off his or working off his debt by plowing the field of the man he's in debt to. It's the middle of the day, I imagine it. The sun is beating down on his head, sweat rolls down his face, got 4 acres left to go. Year after year, same old thing, right? Up early, sharpens the plow blade, hitches up the animals, begins pushing the plow. It's a blue-collar story. It's hard work. It's demanding work. It's boring work to do every day. He's done this work for so long, he can almost imagine doing it in his sleep. And so he begins to daydream a little. Then suddenly the plow smashes into a boulder wedged deeply in the ground. The harness jerks him so hard that it throws him to the ground. He's angry. He cried out something in Hebrew. It's hard to translate, something like, well, rats. Probably something worse, okay? So he gets out of the harness, gets down on the ground, begins to dig. He's losing time, and he's angry, and he's frustrated by the circumstance. But as he digs, he discovers that what he hit was not a rock after all. He notices that it's a chest. It's a treasure chest. So quickly, his exasperation, imagine this, how fast it happened. Quickly, his exasperation and his frustration are forgotten, and now almost immediately, he's full of anticipation, right? His heart beats a little faster. Put yourself in his sandals. His heart beats a little faster, digs a little faster. He now has new energy, right? And there's nothing that will stop him. You might know this, but in ancient days, because of the threat of war or home raiders, people often put their precious valuables in strong boxes, and they buried them or hid them in the fields far away from their houses, right? So they were safe. So when the man sees a treasure chest, he's thinking there just might be something really valuable in this box. As he forces it open, he gets the surprise of his life. It's filled to the brim with what? With treasures, gold coins, golden goblets, candlesticks, diamond earrings, Rolex watches, gold bracelets, two first-class tickets to Hawaii, right? So in a matter of seconds, this man can see his life going from rags to riches, and he's ecstatic about that. For the first time in his life, he can pay all the bills and pay them on time. He can go to the dentist. He can repair the roof in his hovel of a house. He can buy his wife a fancy gift. Imagine what it meant to him to see this and enjoy the possibility that it could be his. But there's a snag. He's only a sharecropper, right? He doesn't own the field. So what does he do? Jesus says that he sells everything. Well, like Moses first, when Moses killed the Egyptian, he looks to his left, then he looks to his right, then he covers the treasure chest back up, he arranges a few random rocks to mark the spot, he returns home to persuade his wife that they should sell everything they have and purchase that field. Do you think that was a hard sell? I mean, imagine your husband, he comes home and says, everything we own, we're going to sell. Everything we own, we're going to sell, we're going to give up to get this field, right? Because he knows. He wants to persuade her because he knows that all that they have amounts to only pennies compared to the treasure that's in that chest. So he cashes in, with his wife's permission, he cashes in everything he owns, and he buys that field. So let me ask you, have you ever, in maybe a moment of leisure or weakness, at least once in your life, have you ever dreamt of coming into a lot of money? You ever wasted some time to think about that? Maybe winning the lottery? Oh, I know you don't play the lottery. Okay. Maybe winning the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes, right? Do you ever think of what you might do with a windfall like that? Do you ever daydream and just kind of play it out in your mind what you might do? One of my favorite kids, this is really going to date me, I don't know if there's anybody here that can remember, but one of my favorite TV shows as a kid was a show called The Millionaire. Anybody remember it? Look at this. One person. Well, you've missed out. It was sponsored by Colgate Palmolive in the day, and every week we would watch Michael Anthony dress in his black suit, wore a black hat, had a black tie, carried a black briefcase, wore black shoes. He would drive up to the front door of some unsuspecting person's house or apartment. He would knock on the door, and then he would hand them a cashier's check for $1 million and have them sign an agreement, a legally binding document that stated if they told anybody but their spouse the source of that money, that they would forfeit it all. Every week we got to watch this. We loved that show. We talked and dreamt about all we could do with $1 million. And the line between fantasy and reality at that age is a little bit blurred. We kind of imagined maybe it would happen to us. Maybe Michael Anthony someday would come up to our house, come on the porch and knock on the door and hand us a check. Right? Okay, what did Jesus intend by the parable? Well, he said this. He said, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. So he was teaching about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. These are synonymous, which is the unchallenged, beloved, unchallenged rule and reign of Christ in your heart and on the earth. You remember Jesus told Nicodemus that if he wanted even to see the kingdom, he said, Nicodemus, if you want to even see the kingdom, you must be born again. But what does this look like? What's it look like to be born again? Jesus' parable here helps us to understand what it means to have new birth, to become alive to the kingdom of God, alive to the Father's authority, alive to his vast capacities, rich treasures, alive to his love, alive to Jesus, the King's Son and heir, and alive to, beloved, a deep joy, a deep joy. So here Jesus gives us at least characteristics of God's kingdom. So this is where my sermon's going to go. I don't have, like Jim, it's not going to be up on the screen, so you have to write it down to remember it. I have three headings, right? Three marks of the kingdom. First, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden, like a treasure hidden and then found. Second, the kingdom of God is motivated. This is critical in the story. It's motivated most effectively and primarily by delight in it, by joy in it. And lastly, the kingdom of God is a costly joy, all right? So to recap that, it's a treasure. The kingdom of God is a treasure hidden. It's motivated best by delight, and it is costly. It's going to cost you a lot, the kingdom of God. So first, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden and found. So to be a follower of King Jesus is like finding, Jesus teaching here through the parable, it's like finding or discovering a treasure hidden in a field. But this treasure is unlike any other. This treasure is incomparable and unassailable. This treasure is so deep and so vast that it transcends even time and space. This treasure, beloved, is imperishable. It's of infinite and incalculable value. This treasure is absolutely worthy of your best allegiance and all your loyalty. Everything you own or have compared to this treasure is worth less than pennies. So, beloved, don't exchange the worthless for that which is most worthy beyond compare. To clarify, now Jesus isn't talking about the promise of mere physical treasures. It's a story. It's an extended metaphor, analogy. He's not talking about the promise of mere physical treasures or the promise of lots of trinkets that you can acquire along the way and take with you to heaven. How can we who follow Jesus, knowing how he lived and knowing how he died, at the same time claim such lesser things, unworthy things? No, Jesus is talking about treasures that transcend those things which perish in this world. So, look, pray for all kinds of impossible things. We're going to get to talk about Hannah in a few weeks, and she prayed for what was seemingly impossible. God is the God of impossible. Pray for all kinds of impossible things. But, beloved, be careful not to set the bar too low. Don't set it too low on things which will perish. The treasures of God's kingdom make everything in this world has to offer less than a piece of lint in your pocket. By comparison, Paul writes in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, which is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe. So what are the treasures? What are the treasures of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus invites us to think about that through his parable. Well, more than I can list in a sermon, but let me share just a couple with you that are high on my list, some I've discovered. The first for me has to be the treasure of being named God's child. How significant is that to you, to be called the child of God? One of the disguised blessings of my life was the fact that I never met my biological father. It's kind of woven into every child to know their parents, so adopted children often will make a search for their biological parents. When I was 17, I hadn't seen my dad, and there was a significant void in my life because of that. And one day, a friend of mine, sensing an ache in my life, shared with me a passage from John 12. And he said this to me. He said, "Jim, as many as received him, as many as received the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the authority, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." So when you trust in the Lord Jesus, he said, God claims you as his son forever. He said it's an irrevocable legal transaction ratified in heaven for you. When you believe in his son Jesus, you become God's adopted child. It's one of the treasures of the kingdom. And you have to know, for me, the hunger and thirst for the love of an earthly father served to make my heart just significantly eager and ready for the news about our Father in heaven. He's the perfect Father. He's uncompromising in his demands. He's uncompromising in his expectations for me that I obey him. He's my heavenly Father. At the same time, he's deeply compassionate when I fail. His mercies, you know this, are new every morning, right? So he's uncompromising in his expectations for me to obey him, and his mercies are so deep and compassions are so deep that he treats me with mercy every day, and they're new every morning. Our heavenly Father never lies. He has more good plans for me than I could have ever thought of or ever imagined. He's my heavenly Father. If you believe in him, he's yours. So when I heard about the Father and his Son calling me and naming me, claiming me as his child forever, I can't tell you the delight, the joy that welled up in my heart. I could not have discovered or found a greater treasure than that, to be named God's Son, God's child, and that I could call him my heavenly Father. It was like, I wasn't looking for it. It was like tripping over a treasure in a field, not noticing it. Previously hidden, right? That jewel of the kingdom of God fills my cup so full that instead of being resentful about the path my life had taken, I became infinitely grateful for the yearning that that path had created in my heart. It made me so receptive when the time was right to hear about the grace of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, look, if we are children, his children, then we are heirs. If we are heirs, we are co-heirs with Christ. Let me ask you, what value will you put on that treasure? This is significant. What value will you put on that treasure, a treasure like that? Beloved, we're the children of our Heavenly Father. It has to be one of the most gleaming and astonishing jewels in the treasury of the kingdom of heaven. Have you discovered this? Have you found this treasure? God holds it out to anyone. In his amazing grace, he holds it out to anyone who will trust him and follow his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one in the top three or four for me has to be the promise of his peace. Since my stepdad drank too much, his driving skills were often pretty impaired. It was worse at night. At night, he couldn't distinguish between the shoulder line and the center line on the highway. Okay. So unaware, he would drive over into the lane of oncoming traffic, thinking he was staying left of the shoulder line, when he was actually putting himself in the position of being hit head on. Right. And so I was just terrified by this. In fact, at times what I would do, it, I would curl up down in the footwell in the back seat just to survive the ordeal of riding in the car with him. Yet one day, not long after I became a Christian, came to know the grace of God, naming me his son, I was riding with my stepdad in the car, and suddenly it just occurred to me I was not afraid. And that, you know, that knot that was in my stomach that had become automatic when I got in the car with him, it had just disappeared. It was gone. Knowing God is my heavenly Father, knowing that his love for me is irrevocable, an unassailable grace, it gave me a peace that prevailed over that fear and that worry, anxiety. Now, I have to say that I didn't volunteer to ride with him, all right? I was born again, not stupid. But that God would promise peace for those whose mind is stayed on him, his kingdom, his treasures, right? That God would promise peace for those whose mind is stayed on him is a precious, is it not, treasure in the kingdom of heaven, right? Do you see it in that box, right? I don't always keep my mind stayed on him and the riches of his grace, so I miss out on much peace that he holds out to me. But just knowing that God has granted a sinner like me his reconciling peace creates a joy that's unspeakable and so rich and such a blessing. Is not this grace of forgiveness a precious jewel among the treasures of his kingdom? Beloved, Jesus loves us. He lived for us. He died for us, raised for us, prays for us. Ordained your life for good. On the cross, he forgave all our sins. He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. He's cast them into the deepest sea. Do you know these treasures? Is it part of the treasure chest of the kingdom of God that you gaze upon and enjoy? The treasures of the kingdom. Do you savor them? One more and I'll move on. How about the truth that what men and demons and diseases mean for evil, God means for good to those who trust him? You might remember where this originated. We learn it from the life of Joseph. Joseph was hated, and Joseph was abused, especially by his brothers. His life after that was one string of injustice after another. And yet when his father Jacob died, the brothers came to Joseph because they were afraid that he was going to exercise revenge towards them and kill them. And they were nervous about that, and they came before him to keep him from taking their lives. But he told his brother this. He said, I'm paraphrasing, look, whatever your wicked intentions were in all of that, God was overseeing every moment of my life, and he used every bit of that for my good. What you did wasn't good, but God transcended that. God's goodness for me transcended that, and he used it for my good. What men, he said, literally, what men mean for evil, God means for good. That's what he told him. So don't fear. I'm not going to exercise vengeance or take your life. What value would you put on a precious treasure like that, that every event in your life, no matter how good or bad, how fun or painful, God is overseeing everything. And by his incredible power, he transforms that which was meant for evil into good for you and for me. Isn't this what he did on the cross? The greatest evil ever exercised on earth was the evil and wickedness of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has it become for us? The source of our greatest joy and salvation at the love that's within it. That's the power of God, to take that which men mean for evil and intend it for good in our lives. There are a lot of more treasures in that box. It's the kingdom of God. It's a bottomless box. I could talk about it. That's what I spent years preaching doing, talking about them. To know that God exalts over us the way a bridegroom delights over his bride. Do you know this? He exalts over you the way a bridegroom exalts or takes delight over his bride. Now, with us humans, right, in a broken world, we have a phrase. Here's the phrase, the honeymoon is over, right? But don't attribute that weakness to God. The honeymoon's never over with God. He exalts over you the way a bride over his bridegroom forever, okay? It's never over with God for you and for me. To hear that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, to know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory or to the glory that's to be revealed to us. To hear Jesus say, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, and where I am, there you will also be. Are these not precious treasures of the kingdom? He said, I am the good shepherd. I will never leave you, right? I will never forsake you. This is the promise of the Lord our God. These treasures are so valuable and precious. But there was a time in my life when they were hidden. Jesus said, it's like a treasure hidden in a field. I couldn't see them, right? So until the Spirit of God opened up my heart to their wonders, I just didn't see any of them. But by his grace, Jesus removed the scales from my eyes, and for the first time in my life, I could see the treasures of the kingdom. and I've never gotten over it. There's a wonderful book. It's a long read. Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. I mean, it's a dense book, but it's worth the read. And in the book, he says of the bishop Myriel, he was a Christian man who dedicated his life to serve the Lord and to serve others. And he showed grace to the ex-prisoner, Jean Valjean. And here's what he says, what Hugo says about this Christian minister, this bishop. He says he didn't merely study God. He didn't merely study God. He was dazzled by God. How do you get dazzled by God? You'll never be dazzled by God if you don't see the treasures of the kingdom of God. Right? That's what I want to be. How about you? Look, it's a false dichotomy. You got to study God, right? You have to study the Word. But if that's all you do is merely to learn information and not to become dazzled by God, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. It's there for us to see the treasures of the kingdom. Are you gazing on the wonders of the treasures of the kingdom? Do they cause you to be dazzled with God, filled with His wonder? The kingdom, beloved, is a treasure hidden in a field. Okay, second, the kingdom of God is motivated most effectively and primarily by delight in it. And this is, I don't know if you'll hear much about this, but it was, I think, the key to the passage. So Jesus said this of the man. Look for the motivation in the passage. Jesus said this from his what? Joy. Before you want to underline these passages. This is really going to help you. From his joy, right? He goes, sells everything, all that he had, and he purchased the field. Okay, let me tell you a story here. Here's a modern parable, all right? Let's say that your great-grandmother, in her will, left you an old box that had some old jewelry in it, okay? A bracelet, a ring, a necklace. Now, when you brought that box home, that jewelry home, and you looked inside, you noticed that they were all blackened with tarnished. And to you, they looked rather worthless. So what you did was you threw them in an old cardboard box and you threw them in a corner up in the attic. Several years pass, and it so happens that you make friends with a couple at church, and one evening you have them over for dinner. And it turns out that the husband in this couple is a gemologist, all right? He knows about jewels, right? And so you think, well, you know, I'll ask him, and you ask him if he would look at this old box of jewelry you inherited from your grandmother. You want to know, is there any value to it at all? So he agrees. So you go find that, we go climb up in the attic, you find the box, you bring it down, you place it in front of him. He pulls out his little magnifying glass, and he begins to study it. And after a few moments, he looks up and says, well, you need to sit down. You need to, now you're nervous. You need to sit down because, he says, if I'm not mistaken, this set is the long-lost set of Queen Victoria's of Great Britain's jewelry collection that she wore in the early 19th century. He says, this is priceless. It's worth far more than $1 million. It's priceless. So let me ask you this question. How fast would your behavior change towards that jewelry? How long would it take for you to get excited? Okay, about as fast as the speed of light, right? You know, this happens really quickly. Wouldn't it be immediate? You wouldn't go back, your behavior changes immediately. You wouldn't go throw that thing back in the cardboard box and up in the corner of the attic, right? What would you do? You would polish or get some polish. You'd polish them up. You'd contact an appraiser. You'd find out about their official value. You'd have them insured. Your behavior is changing now dramatically, moment by moment, because of this. You'd call your friends, right? You'd call your family. Well, maybe you wouldn't. You would be tempted to call your friends and call your family and tell them what happened, and you would do it with enthusiasm, and you would do it with extravagant and great joy. But here's the question. Why would your behavior towards that box of tarnished jewelry change so suddenly and so dramatically? Because when you discover the enormous financial value of the jewels, your indifference about them turned to great delight. Okay. Even if you had no desire to become a millionaire, what if you're one of the few? Okay, you had no desire to find out what it's like to be a multimillionaire. In order to be a good steward of such a discovery, of such a fortune, you would, with great joy, immediately change your behavior to make the best of such a windfall. The change, again, would be quick, immediate, as soon as you discover its value. So let me ask you this question, all right? Do you need your behavior to change? Do you need your behavior to change over some misbehavior? Do you need it to change quickly? All right? Like some gossip, like perhaps some coveting, maybe your search history on your computer, right? How fast did this man's behavior change, right? In the parable, no one has to tell this man to change his behavior, right? No one has to exhort him to be happy, right? What is his delight connected to, right? Isn't it connected to the priceless treasure that he's found in the field? What's happening in our culture today is in the absence of a worthy object, everyone is exhorting themselves to be happy, right? Don't worry, be happy. As if lasting joy could be attained by some psychological technique of the human potential movement. Just be happy, right? But like sleep, the harder you try to make yourself fall asleep, the more elusive sleep becomes. Beloved, his delight, his joy is connected to the value he places on the treasure. And I want to tell you, this delight is serious business. We're not talking about just giddy happiness. This delight is a deep joy, and it's serious business. In Deuteronomy 28:48, say it again if you want to look it up later. Deuteronomy 28:48, God chastises Israel this way. He says, "You will lose your tenure in the land because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart." You're going to lose it because you didn't serve the Lord your God with delight, with joy, and a glad heart. Beloved, he's not faulting them for not being happy enough. It's that they didn't find the treasures of God's blessings, the treasures of his commandments, the true source of their joy. If you seek joy, you will miss it. If you seek the treasures of the kingdom of heaven, you will find more than you can ever imagine. But if you do not find joy in kingdom's treasures, you won't be able to sustain your joy in obedience. I think this is the power of besetting sins. Why do we return and fall over and over again with the same temptations, right? Beloved, it's because we take delight in them, and we find more joy in them than in following Jesus. That's the honest truth about it. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, the Presbyterians' doctrinal guide, the first question of the catechism, we taught our kids this well, is what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of man? And the answer is twofold. It's to glorify God, right? And what else? Anybody know? And enjoy him forever. And at first I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Why did they put that in there? Why did they add that to it? They did so because if you take greater joy in things less worthy than God, you'll be placing more value on that thing than God. And beloved, that kind of joy is an idolatry. So the great purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you see the kingdom of heaven as the most valuable of all treasures, it will give birth to a joy that can not only sustain greater obedience, but it'll also turn your heart to reject the worthless, embrace that which is most worthy. Beloved, it's a delight and joy in the treasures of the kingdom that are the most powerful and effective motivation for obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, this morning, the kingdom of God is costly. It's a hidden treasure. Its motivation, its greatest motivation, there are others, but its greatest motivation is joy Lastly, the kingdom of God is costly. In other words, living in the kingdom will cost you more than you ever anticipated. From his joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and buys the field. But that's okay with him, because that cost, though great, compared to the joy of the treasure, is infinitesimal, and he knows it. So Jesus is saying that, you see why it's important for you to know the treasure and the value of it. Jesus is saying that when you value something as the highest value of your heart, compared to anything you have, you will sacrifice to obtain it. This is what happens when you become a Christian. You do this very thing. You give up everything you have. When you become a Christian, you give up everything you have and you give it over to Jesus. To become a Christian is to say, ultimately, that you own and rule over nothing. You say this, Jesus is Lord. When you become a Christian, Jesus is King, not me. Everything you have is on loan from God, and you are now the steward, merely the steward of the things that he owns, the things he's entrusted to you. Ultimately, you must know, we don't own anything. We're creatures. We're not the creator. God owns it. This is God's world. When you're born again, you begin to value the kingdom of God. And the more you value it, the more you become willing to give up lesser things. Jim Elliot, you remember the missionary who was martyred young, he captured this when he said this. He is no fool, he says, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He understood the value of the kingdom, the treasure of the gospel. Look, there are a number of motivations that drive our faith. Fear of hell has a legitimate place. You must know that hell is a very cold place, right? You knew that, didn't you? Hell is a very cold place. Jesus called hell the outer darkness, where there is no warmth of the sun at all, right? That's a good motivation. You don't want to go to hell, right? Jesus called it the outer darkness, so he doesn't want us to be without the warmth of his love. Dutiful obligation. It has its place. Jesus is Lord. He expects loyalty. He expects obedience. Yet if this motivation of joy over the treasure of the kingdom is missing, if our joy over his amazing grace is not the center of gravity around which our faith orbits, we will find it increasingly difficult to live out the call of sacrifices demanded by the kingdom. Jesus says of the man in the field, from his joy over it, he sold all that he had, and he bought the field. Yet I'm sure that by comparison to what he possessed, he knew that he was getting a better deal. It was all that he had, but it was nothing compared to the treasure. Right? Paul wrote this, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me tell you this story about a 16th century Italian young man named Aloysius Gonzaga. You're familiar with the last name. He was the only child and heir of a wealthy Italian nobleman. When he was young, his father had him educated by a Jesuit priest. Jesuits valued education. They often became tutors for the wealthy and able and educated their children. This boy was so inspired by this priest that met with him and taught him and prayed with him and prayed for him that he wanted to follow in his footsteps and give his life to the service of the Lord and as a minister to others. He told his family what he desired to do with his life. He said, this would be my greatest joy in life. But here's the rub. To become a Jesuit, you had to take a vow of poverty. You can't be a Jesuit without taking a vow of poverty. And that meant that the boy had to go before the town elders and renounce any legal claim he could ever have of inheriting his father's wealth. He's the only heir. He's the only son. His family advised against it. If he did that, there would be no heir for the father to leave his belongings to. But the boy's heart was so full of love for the Lord Jesus, the joy over the gospel, that he was compelled to go on with it and did it. He renounced his inheritance. Soon he went off to Rome, became a seminary student, began his training. However, not long after that, the plague hit Rome. It was terrible. It's devastating. All the well-to-dos, of course, left the city, got away from it. Right? But the Jesuits remained. They built a hospital. They remained to help the victims. One day, the young man was serving the city by carrying those on cots who were sick with the plague to the Jesuit hospital. That day, he contracted the disease himself. Not longer after that, he died serving the Lord and others. He was 19 years old. Okay? Why did he give up so much? How could he do that? Why did he give up so much? He saw the value, seeing the value, the treasures of the kingdom of heaven from his joy over it, his delight over being a child of God, sharing that good news with others, serving God and his fellow man. His delight over that, in it, he gave up everything and turned his heart to that treasure, which is beyond compare. Now you know the namesake of Gonzaga University, right? You know what? Why they chose that to inspire their students. But of course, isn't this like Jesus, right? Isn't this like Jesus? Jesus gave up everything. It's really about him. He gave up everything. He emptied himself of all but love. We're saying, even becoming sin for us, a curse for us, that we might be called the children of God. Why? The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He gave it all up. He was thinking of the treasure, thinking of the treasure of making you, people like you and me, children of his heavenly Father. The pleasure, the delight to see us saved, to see us loved, fathered, shepherded by God himself. Jesus gave up everything out of joy over us for our salvation. Why? For the delight and joy he would take in calling you and me his brothers and God's children. No one has ever loved you like this. No one can love you like this but Jesus. How valuable is that? How much joy does it bring to our hearts? The parable does lead us to ask, what am I holding on to, right? That I have exchanged for the kingdom, the treasures of the kingdom. What gives me more delight than his kingdom? And if you spend much time before the Lord, the light of his grace may expose some things, right? What gives me more delight than the treasures of his kingdom? Something, some sin, something false, something less worthy. Whatever it is, beloved, it's not worth exchanging for the treasures of the kingdom. All the things this world has to offer, all the things this world has to offer combined, will only fill a thimbleful compared to the vast treasures and joy of the kingdom of heaven. So have you found it? Are you gazing upon it? Do you know the joy of discovering it, of receiving it? Jesus spoke a parable. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid it again. From his joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he bought that field. It's the word of the Lord. Amen? Okay. Father, thank you for...